Mary Magdalene. And in the first century, the testimony of women was not respected. They weren't allowed to give evidence in court. They were thought to be unreliable witnesses. And yet the reality is that Jesus revealed himself to Mary Magdalene. He obviously didn't think she was unreliable, and John records that for us. And frankly, if you were making this story up, you'd have changed those details. And you wouldn't have had him appear into an unreliable, inverted commas, woman in this way. That's the first thing. The second thing is this, that John is at pains throughout the story to remind us and to tell us that actually none of the disciples were expecting this. They're all taken by surprise. So we read at the end of the first section, when Peter and John have gone to the tomb, in verse 9, we're told there, they did not know the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. They didn't understand that this had to happen. At that point, they hadn't understood what the Bible said. Then we read about Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene sees Jesus, thinks he's a gardener, and says to him, "Tell me where you've laid him." At that moment, she's not expecting to meet with the resurrected Jesus. She's expecting that somehow his dead body has been taken away, and she wants to know where his dead body is. That's what she wants to know. She's not expecting this at all. And then as we go through, we eventually end up at Thomas. And there, Thomas, who wasn't with them, all the other disciples say, "We've seen Jesus, we've seen Jesus, we've seen Jesus." And Thomas, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. I won't believe you," he even says at the end of verse 25. So isn't it remarkable that as John tells this story, precisely because, at least in part, it doesn't seem to fit with what we might expect, it has an altogether stronger ring of truth than it would be if it was all neat and tidy, maybe as you'd make it if you'd made things up. You see, what John is doing here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling things exactly as it was. He doesn't varnish the truth. He doesn't try and make it more palatable. He wants us to know this is eyewitness testimony. It's reliable and it's true. And let me tell you exactly how it was. And I don't know about you, but I love that aspect of John's Gospel. I love that aspect of John's Gospel. That we get an insight here into exactly what happened. Exactly how it was. Don't you long for that sort of thing? To get that insight from the people who were there? Through our license fee and the things that advertisers pay and all sorts of other things. We send journalists all over the world, don't we? But why do we do that? Why don't we just let them sit in the studio and gather the news from there? No, we don't do that. Because actually they need to see for themselves, that they can then tell us what's going on. That we need that eyewitness testimony. And when something has happened and the journalists get out there a little bit after the event, maybe there's been a great accident or something like that, and there they arrive just in the aftermath, what are the first thing that they do? They want to find eyewitnesses, so that they can find out exactly what happens. And that's what we get in the Bible. That's what we get particularly in John's Gospel. It's an eyewitness account of what happens. It's incredibly valuable historically, and even more so because it's written under the inspiration of the Spirit, and therefore we can rely on it completely. So let's look at these different characters then who encounter the risen Lord Jesus. They all respond in very different ways. You'd expect that in reality. It probably wouldn't happen in a story. But they react in these different ways. We're going to look first at Peter and John. They're not the first person that's mentioned. Mary is the first person that's mentioned. We'll come back to her later. But you can see that on the first day of the week, that's the Sunday, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb early while it's still dark, and she sees that the stone's been rolled away. So she runs back now to Simon Peter. And to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And as we've said before in John's Gospel, that's almost certainly a reference to John himself. So we have these two disciples, Simon Peter and John, both in their own way, very exuberant men, very often the first to different things. And here now these two men come together to the tomb. but you'll notice as we as we go through, again, just how much of an eyewitness account. You can visualize it in your mind, can't you? This is an eyewitness testimony, remember. They both ran together, verse 4, but the other disciple, that's John, who's writing this, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And now we get this wonderful, very detailed description, actually. We didn't have any detail at all about the resurrection, but now we get lots of detail about how they encounter this tomb. What happens? Well, you know that the tomb effectively was a cave, don't you, that had perhaps been hollowed out by hand as well. And over the tomb was the stone, and that stone had been rolled away. Sometimes you see pictures of this in Bible storybooks, don't you? When they have this great, big entrance into the grave. But it almost certainly wouldn't have been like that. You can imagine how difficult it might be to make a hole that size. Very often graves were relatively small. And you can see that's the situation here. That as John arrives at the grave, he's got to stoop down and look in and to see what's going on. And he does that, and he sees that the linen cloths are there. And John, we're not told why, but he doesn't go in. Maybe out of politeness, he's waiting for Peter. Maybe he simply doesn't want to go into a grave. But for whatever reason, he doesn't go in. And then Simon Peter arrives in verse 6. You can imagine him, can't you? Out of breath, desperately trying to keep up with John and not being able to. And he arrives maybe a little bit out of breath. And he, unlike John, he comes straight into the tomb. And he sees the same thing that John saw. He sees the linen cloths lying there. What do they both see? Well, these are the cloths that were wrapped around the body, the burial shroud, in other words. It wasn't like a mummy with bandages, but more sort of sheets that were that they used in those days. And that's what they saw, that there they were. Where they expected the body, they saw the linen cloths. Now, we're not told here what they were thinking, but certainly as you and I read this story, and as we can imagine a little bit of what it would have been like for them to have been there, we can certainly understand that this didn't make sense, did it? Because if Mary was right in her assumption that they'd taken the body away, they certainly wouldn't have left the grave clothes behind, would they? I mean, what sort of robber would do that? But the grave clothes were left behind, but the body was gone. And that really didn't seem to make too much sense. And then as they look further, maybe their eyes beginning to become a little accustomed to the darkness now, looking more closely, they see that the handkerchief that had been placed around Jesus' head was not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. What had happened here had been taken, care had been taken over it. This was not a ransack, but care had been taken. Things were folded. It really didn't look like a robbery. And then John comes in and presumably sees the things that Peter has just seen, the handkerchief and the other things. And then we're told in verse 8 that he saw and believed. And we're told very clearly then in verse 9, as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So why are those two verses go together? Well, what we're being told about John is this. What we're being told is that really he should have believed even before he was going in and so on. He should have trusted because Jesus had explained this, that he must rise from the dead. The Old Testament had predicted this, that Jesus must rise from the dead. They ought to believe already, but actually it was only seeing the empty tomb, and not just the empty tomb, but the grave clothes laid out as they were, that then was the trigger which caused John at least to believe. Whether Peter believed, we're not told yet. But it seems that John was the one who wrote this gospel, and he knew that he believed at that very moment, and therefore he records that for us. He was the one who believed. He saw the things that were there, and that together, no doubt, with all that he had heard from Jesus, all of a sudden the light came on. All of a sudden, the things that Jesus had been saying, all of a sudden, everything made sense. And at that moment, he believed. Why? Because he'd seen with his eyes the evidence. That's the point that's being made. That's what caused me to believe. I saw the evidence, John's saying. And his testimony now, nearly 2,000 years later, is exactly that. I saw the evidence, and that's why I believed. There are some people, particularly in the secular world, who want to make a distinction between reason and faith. They say they're two different things. And reason, that's to do with working things out, that's to do with thinking, that's to do with looking at the evidence, that's to do with critical analysis, that's to do with all that kind of stuff. And that's on the one hand, that's what scientists and mathematicians and other people like that do. And then on the other hand, they say, we've got something that's totally different. That's faith. That's the things that we believe. And that's not about evidence. It's about gut reaction. It's about the way that we were brought up. It's about the way that we'd like the world to be. And all of these things come together and we believe various things almost regardless of the evidence. We have reason on the one hand and faith on the other. That's what an unbelieving world tells us. Don't ever believe that. And let me give you a reason not to believe that. You see, even as I'm explaining that, how it works, we have reasons to believe, and we have reasons not to believe. And the reason that John believed was because he'd been listening to Jesus' teaching, because he knew who Jesus was, because he'd seen the empty tomb, and he'd seen the way in which the clothes had been left behind. And he looked at all these reasons, and because of those reasons, he believed. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, and I trust that you are, then there will be reasons why you believe. And some of those reasons are relatively easy to explain. Some of them may be more subjective, but for both objective and subjective reasons that we believe. Never let anyone tell you that reason and faith don't go together. Because in Christianity, they absolutely go together. And this is one of the things that John really wants to get across. The reasons to believe. That this is not a made-up story. This is not wishful thinking, because they weren't wishing for it. Do you see? This is the reality, John is saying. I'm part of the eyewitness testimony. This is really true. And that's the emphasis throughout this section. So, I wonder, are you a Peter or a John? They were marked by real enthusiasm, weren't they? There they were, running to the tomb. There they were, they went inside. We're not told that of anyone else, but they did. They investigated it for themselves. They sought to ascertain the facts. And actually, in so doing, that really helped them to believe. And that's a very helpful way, you know, to approach Christianity. And I would encourage you to do that if you're not yet a Christian. I would encourage you to seek out the facts. I would encourage you to look at the evidence. But what does that mean? Well, the place where you start is those eyewitnesses' account, isn't it? That are here in the Bible. To look at Matthew, Mark, Luke or John. To look at those people who, in the first century, took the time and the trouble to investigate and to write things down. That's where we begin. We look at the evidence. We look at some of the claims of Jesus Christ, maybe, and we contest those claims. Jesus Christ, for example, tells us how we should live. He tells us the best way of living. Well, is he right about that? Is it really best to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself? Is that really the heart of really living? Well, I don't know about you, but as I've investigated that claim, I can think of no better way to live, could you? And like many of the other claims of Jesus, it makes sense. But then Jesus goes on to say, actually, we can't reach those heights, can we? We can't do it. We can't love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and strength. He tells us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Does that make sense? Well, I don't know about you, but as I look at the evidence for that, I see evidence all around me for exactly that, don't you? And there are other religions and other doctrines, whether that be atheism or secularism or other religions, who tell us all kinds of different things. You know, there are some secularists and atheists who tell us that the world is getting better and better and better, and all we need is more education and moving away from religion, and then the world will be a better place. Is that the reality? Do you see that? I don't see any evidence for that. But evidence for what Jesus says, that actually at heart we're all sinners. At heart none of us can live up to our own expectations, never mind the expectations of others. Evidence that actually we need saving. That's my experience. And I'm sure if you're honest with yourself, it will be your experience too. It matches up. So I'm not at all embarrassed or ashamed to say, look at the evidence. Because I really do believe it's all here for us in the Bible. I really do believe that the Bible is true, and I believe that anybody who investigates it in a genuinely objective manner will determine actually what the Bible says makes perfect sense. That what the Bible says is true. I am convinced by that. And I believe that the Bible can make that case for itself. So let me encourage you. Peter and John are a great model here. And that's one of the reasons maybe why they're one of the first to believe. Because they put the effort in, they race, they want to see it for themselves. They want to get to grips with the evidence. It's why we put on things like Christianity Explored and the like. And if you're not yet a Christian and you want to look further at that, we'd love to help you. And there are many things that we can help you with if you're not sure where to read in the Bible, for example. We can help you with all those things. Just talk to us later. But there's Peter and John. Let's now look at Mary. Mary responds very differently to Peter and John. There's all kinds of differences here. And it's fascinating, I think, to look at them. What does Mary do? Well, we've got to say that if Peter and John were enthusiastic, how much more was Mary enthusiastic? Because while it's still dark, she goes to the tomb. It takes some guts, doesn't it? You think it was just a matter of days before a gang of armed men arrested Jesus in the garden, in the dark. And here she is, a woman on her own, in the dark, going into a graveyard just a few days after that had happened. That takes some real guts and courage. She's courageous, certainly, this Mary. But actually, when she sees that the stone has been taken away, she seems to be overcome now, not really sure how to proceed. And she runs for help. That's what she needs. She runs and comes to Simon Peter. She doesn't investigate it for herself as Simon Peter and John did, but instead of that, she runs to others for help. And you can see, I'm not sure this shows the disciples in a terribly good light. Look at verse 10. Then the disciples went away again to their own tombs, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And I don't know where she was in the meantime. She'd obviously run to Simon Peter and to John. She was probably exhausted by running to them. They then run to the tomb, and she's probably expended all of her energy. So Simon Peter and John, it would seem, have left her by the roadside or wherever it might be where they met her, maybe on their front doorstep, and they've run to the tomb and left her. And she slowly made her way back to the tomb, and by the time she gets there, it seems, Peter and John have long gone. And nobody tells poor Mary what's happened. So Mary now is standing outside at the tomb, weeping, overcome with emotion, not sure at all what to do. So she stoops down and looks in the tomb. And what does she do? Well, look at verse 12. She has her help now because she sees something that Peter and John didn't see. She sees something supernatural. Can you see it? She sees two angels in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet, where Jesus' body lay. And she doesn't recognize them as angels. Usually when we see pictures of angels in children's storybooks and things, they tend to be glowing and with wings, which is a bit of a giveaway that it's an angel. But actually, it very rarely happens in the Bible. And although we have some winged angels, by no means all angels have wings. And whether any of them glow, I'm not really sure. But these looked to Mary, at least, through her tears perhaps, as ordinary men. And they said to a woman, "Why are you weeping?" She says, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. So here she is crouching in the mouth of the tomb, having this conversation with the two angels inside the tomb. And she turns round, perhaps looks up and sees now this figure behind her. She's perhaps a little bit in the darkness. Probably light has begun to dawn by this stage. And maybe he's silhouetted a little bit in the doorway, and she finds it difficult to see him. She doesn't recognize him, certainly. Maybe his appearance has changed through this process. And he says to her, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She thinks he's the gardener. "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Do you see what Mary is doing? Do you see how different she is in responding to Peter and John? And there are many people like Mary. That as she looks at all that's going on, she's overcome by emotion. That here she is, she's weeping. And she's struggling to understand and to comprehend all that is going on. But how does she deal with that? Here's the wonderful thing about Mary, is that she tries to put that right. She knows that she needs help, so she runs to Peter and John. She knows that she needs help, so she talks to the angels. She knows that she needs help, so she talks to the person that she thinks is a gardener. Do you see what she's doing? That in some ways, in a very similar way, despite the fact that maybe she's not looking at things quite as rationally and as coolly as Peter and John are, despite the fact that in many ways her emotions have got the better of her, despite that, she's still desperate to find out what's gone on. She's still desperate to know what's happened. And she seeks out people who can help her. And these people are able to, well, they try and explain, don't they? But actually, she doesn't really understand what other people are saying. And what makes the difference for Mary? Can you see it, verse 16? Jesus said to her, "Mary." One simple word. And Mary now needs no explanations. In a sense, she needs no folded grave clothes as Peter and John did. She needs no empty tomb. Why? Well, actually, we could say, couldn't we, that Mary's experience was far better than Peter and John's. For all their rational thinking and working it out, they've, at this stage of the story, missed out on something that Mary got. Because Mary now meets with Jesus. And she knows instantly, as soon as he speaks her name, she hears his voice calling, "Mary." And there are many, many, many people over the centuries who've had exactly that experience. They haven't seen the physical body of the resurrected Lord Jesus. But by the Holy Spirit, they've heard Jesus call their name. And they might have been sitting in a church service. They might have been quietly reading their Bible on the bus. They may have been at home on their knees at the side of their bed. One or two of them might even have been in graveyards, as Mary was. And they're seeking. Do you see? That's the thing with Mary, isn't it? She's seeking. She's seeking. Who is she seeking? She's seeking Jesus. That's what she's doing. And she's running hither and thither, seeking Jesus. That's what she wants. And what happens? Well, we could say that she found him. But actually, that's not quite accurate, is it? Because actually what happened was that he found her. And that's how it always is. That those who seek him, the Bible says, they will find him if they seek him with all their heart. And Mary was certainly doing that. But the miracle in all of our lives is that we discover that actually it's he who found us. And Mary now, stooping at this tomb, realizes that she's speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she knows. She knows that he has risen. It doesn't tell us that Mary believed. She doesn't need to tell us, does it? Because she knew. She'd met with him. And the reason that I'm convinced that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead is not simply the eyewitness testimony, but it's because I've met with him. I haven't had exactly the experience that Mary has. I've never seen the Lord Jesus with physical eyes. I've never had a vision as the Apostle Paul did on the road to Damascus. I've never had that. But like every other Christian, I've met with the risen Lord Jesus. And he has called me by name to himself. And just as Mary did, my instinctive reaction, and yours too if you're a Christian, is to cling to him. Cling to him from gratitude. Cling to him because of joy. Cling to him because we don't want ever him to leave. And spiritually speaking, that is our experience if we're converted. And if you're not yet converted, let me encourage you to act as Mary acted here. She didn't fully understand all that was going on. She was struggling to keep her emotions in check. She understood perhaps in some ways even more than Peter and John did. But what she was doing was that she was seeking. She was looking for help wherever help might be found. But above all, she was seeking Jesus. And with the authority that God gives through his word, I can promise that if you seek Jesus Christ with all your heart, you will find him, just as Mary did. And if you're not yet a Christian this evening, it may indicate that perhaps not yet are you seeking Jesus with all your heart. There were others, we'll come to one in a moment, Thomas, who missed up opportunities when others believed. Maybe that's happened to you. You've seen others around you come to faith, but you yet are not at that place. But Mary was seeking, and she found. And as she done so, as we can see, verse 18, her reaction then is to come and tell everybody else what's been said. Well, that was Peter and John, and now Mary. And now we come to the third disciple, the one in some ways that, if the story was being made up, this character would never have been invented. Because here is Thomas. Good old Thomas. Thomas, who for whatever reason isn't with the disciples at the crucial moment, because in verse 19, the same day, this is that very first Easter Sunday, the disciples are all locked together in a room and they bar the doors so that the Jews won't find them because they're worried that what happened to Jesus might happen to them. And suddenly Jesus comes and stands in the midst of them. And of course all the disciples now, they believe, don't they? Because here is somebody, he didn't enter through a door, but he has this new resurrection body. When Lazarus was given life back in John chapter 11, he couldn't walk through doors. He wasn't able to do that. He had his old life back again, but there's something different about the life that Jesus has. He has his new incorruptible resurrection body, the one that will never die again. Lazarus died a second time, but Jesus Christ did not and will not die a second time. He has this new resurrection body, and it's special in that sense. And yet still, verse 20 tells us there are wounds there from his death. It's still, in a sense, recognizable. There are still aspects to it that are like the old body, but it's new. And he meets with them. But for whatever reason, Thomas is not there. We read that in verse 24, don't we? He's absent. Now, we don't know why. We can't or not speculate because Scripture doesn't tell us at all. We don't know whether he didn't want to be there or whether he was prevented from being there. But for whatever reason, he missed out on this opportunity that everybody else had. And he saw around him almost everybody now of his close friends, almost everybody of the people around him, are now believers that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Everybody except Thomas. I wonder how he felt. But what's remarkable about Thomas is that he just doesn't believe them, does he? He just doesn't believe them. He's a complete skeptic. Can you see it in verse 25? The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." Now let's just be clear about this. These other disciples are his friends. He's been with these other disciples for 3 years. They virtually lived together. They certainly spent huge amounts of time together. They followed Jesus round. They've been involved in different things. He knows them. But no doubt he loves them. He trusts them, you would think. He spent 3 years absolutely with them. And it's they, not a stranger, it's they who say, "We've seen the Lord." And he says, I don't believe your testimony. I don't believe you. That's really what he's saying, isn't it? I don't believe you. He says, unless I see it for myself, I will not believe. In other words, what Thomas is saying here is that your eyewitness account is not good enough. I will not be persuaded by what you say has happened. I need to see it for myself. He's the arch skeptic. And there are many people like this. There are many people who have dozens of people all around them who will all say, I know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead because I know him and love him. Dozens of people who have read or had read to them various parts of the Bible and explain that. And yet they say, your testimony, your eyewitness account is not good enough. I won't believe it unless I see it for myself. So what happens then? Well, 8 days yet later, the disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. We mustn't neglect the importance of those four words. And Thomas was with them. That's vital in this story. And Thomas was with them. You see, if Thomas had not been there with those disciples, he would never have met the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he was looking for would never have the possibility of happening. Because what Jesus did here, and what Jesus nearly always, not always, but nearly always does, is that he meets with his people together. As their group, most of the resurrection appearances of Jesus happened not to individuals, but to groups of people. Most people saw Jesus in that way. And so today, Jesus very often, not always, but very often meets not just with an individual, but with people together. And Thomas here, that was his experience. And the eyewitness account is not enough. And there may be some of you here this evening for whom the eyewitness account is not enough. Just because you can read it here in the Bible doesn't mean to say that you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because you've heard friends and family say, I know that Jesus is alive, doesn't mean to say that you're putting your trust in him. And in effect, you perhaps wouldn't put it this way, but in reality, you don't believe them or it. So how will you come to believe? It's a great question to ask atheists, by the way. What would it take to convince you that this was true? And very often the answer is, well, there was nothing that could convince me, which shows you just how open-minded and objective the atheists really are. But let me put the question to you. What would convince you? You see, Thomas, for all of his faults, had an answer to that question. What would convince me would be seeing. That's what would convince me. I need to meet with Jesus for myself. And if I do that, the implication is then I'll believe. He doesn't think that's going to happen. But if I could meet Jesus myself, then I'd believe. So what happens? Well, there, as Thomas is with those who do believe, Jesus comes and stands in their midst. He comes and stands in their midst. And he says to Thomas, verse 27, reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas, verse 28, it would seem, doesn't put his fingers in Jesus' hands and side. He's no need to. Why? Because he's met with Jesus Christ. Or, just as we saw before with Mary, Jesus Christ has met with him. So Thomas in many ways is a model for the skeptic. You see, what Thomas manages to do is he is skeptical, he's very skeptical, but he's not entirely dismissive. And he stays with the disciples, with those who do believe. And he is open at least, if I can meet with Jesus, then I too will believe. And maybe deep down therefore he's desperate and maybe wants to meet with Jesus. And I put it to you this evening that if that's the case, even in your skepticism, if in your skepticism you have this sense that Thomas had, that if only I can meet with Jesus, then I'll believe, then it may well be that if you do that and stay with God's people and be where God's people are, then Jesus Christ will come and meet with you and you will discover what Thomas discovered. You see, because Thomas is a model in many ways, but look at verse 29. Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And John is writing at a time when it's clear that Jesus' resurrection appearances are over. I can't conjure up a resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you would believe. It's not going to happen. It's not the way that Jesus has ordained it. What Jesus has done is gone to heaven. And what has he sent in his place? Two things we can say about that. The first is he sent the person of the Holy Spirit, verse 22. The second thing is he sent these eyewitnesses. It's they, the Holy Spirit and the eyewitnesses, who continue that work of Christ. And if you're to meet with Jesus Christ, it'll be through that means, through the eyewitnesses and through the work of the Spirit. But the point is that John is making here is that you too can meet with Jesus. You won't see him, but you can meet with him, just as Thomas did. Even in your skepticism, or maybe in your urgency, it's possible to meet with Jesus Christ. How does that happen? Well, it very often, not always, but it very often happens on the first day of the week, as all these stories occurred. That's Sunday, of course. It very often, not always, but very often happens when God's people gather together. And it very often happens when people are searching and seeking and asking questions as Mary did. It helps if we can understand the scriptures as we were told earlier on. It helps if we're willing to believe as Thomas was. And we find that in those circumstances, very often, Jesus comes and meets with individual men and women and even boys and girls. I wonder when that first happened for you. Were you sitting in a church like this, maybe on a camp as I was? Maybe a Bible study or quietly in your room? And for the first time you realized that Jesus Christ really was risen from the dead. And that made all the difference in the world. Because it proved something that maybe otherwise you would never believed. It proves that death is not the end. It proves that sin can be defeated and sin can be conquered. And if it wasn't for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I don't think I would believe either of those two things. Because frankly, sin has got me beat. I can't defeat it. But Jesus Christ did. And I know for a fact that death has got me beat. And I can't defeat that either. But Jesus Christ did. And by coming to know and to believe that Jesus Christ conquered sin and conquered Satan and conquered death, I have a hope that otherwise I would never have. And I know many of you have that same hope. And we've come to believe. And we've put our trust in Jesus. And John, as we've said often on Sunday nights, is very clear, isn't he? Jesus did many other signs. This great sign of the resurrection is the one we're talking about now, but he's done many other signs that are not written in these books. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. If you're not yet a Christian, it's probable that the one thing that you lack is that you haven't yet met with Jesus Christ. If that's the one thing you lack, then surely that's the one thing you should seek. It's the one thing you should pray for. It's the one thing that you should model your life around. Where is it that you'll meet with Jesus? Go to those places. How is it that you might meet with Jesus? Seek that out. Read your Bible. Pray. Talk to Christians. Ask others, how might I meet him? Because really that's what matters more than anything else. And I can keep on speaking, don't worry, I'm not going to, but I can keep on speaking and keep on speaking and keep on speaking. But until you meet with Jesus Christ, you almost certainly will not believe. Let's pray together.